Herod the Great wasn't born king of the Jews. In fact, he was born, his dad was an important leader in that area of the world in the administration of the Roman Empire, and so his dad had practical leadership over part of Israel at the time. Herod was naturally born in modern-day Jordan. He didn't come from Israel. He wasn't Jewish. But somewhere along the line, he decided he wanted to be king of the Jews. And so what he did was everything he could do to become king of the Jews. He befriended an up-and-comer in the Roman government, Mark Antony. He actually helped Mark Antony win an important battle. He gave him a ton of money. And Mark Antony bestowed on Herod the title king of the Jews. Well, then Mark Antony, if you know your Roman history, he lost out to Octavian, who becomes the first Caesar in the Roman Empire. And so then Herod the Great, 10 years later, has to go to Caesar and has to literally get on his knees and beg Caesar to bestow upon him or let him keep the title King of the Jews. Of course, that begging involved a lot of money being paid to Caesar. Caesar agreed after a while and said, okay, fine, Herod, you can be King of the Jews. In fact, as Herod got home, he was so paranoid about not only having achieved the title King of the Jews, but keeping the title King of the Jews, he went ahead and systematically had executed a bunch of important Jewish families so that there wouldn't be any rival to his authority. He had his favorite wife, Miriam, had borne him two sons. They were basically a threat to him, so he had his own two sons executed and his favorite wife, Miriam, executed, just to protect his power so he could maintain control over his title King of the Jews and have that authority. Now, needless to say, Herod the Great wasn't looking for a new king. He loved his power and authority. In fact, he seriously and obsessively protected that power to the point of having people put to death, even those in his own family. Now, that being said, I know we're not Herod the Greats here this morning, but we still will act in ways to protect our own authority. We like having control of our own lives. That's part of what we love in many ways about living in a culture like ours, that we have freedom to do what we want to do. Now, most obviously, we don't take kindly to people stepping into our kitchens and telling us how we should spend our money, telling us what we should do with our free time, telling us how we should live our lives, how we should go about our work, all of that. It's kind of like, listen, stay out of my house, stay out of my business, okay? I'll take care of my stuff, you take care of your stuff, and just leave it at that. Most people aren't actively looking for a king. And the day, listen, Herod the Great is sitting in Jerusalem in his palace one day, and these three wise men, we'll talk more about them in just a moment, they come walking in, and they're like, where's the new king who was born, right? And you talk about a red flag. I mean, I'm surprised Herod the King didn't have a heart attack right there and drop dead. I mean, he was like, what is going on? Because anybody who dares to take authority out of my kingdom, they're going to answer to me. And sometimes we don't say it quite that bluntly, but sometimes that's how we act. We want to keep authority over our own lives. As we look this morning at this familiar true story, the day these magi came looking for the newborn Messiah, we're going to learn, I think, how we should respond in faith to Jesus as our King. And we're going to wrestle with what it looks like to deal with Jesus as then our authority. This is a continued part of Matthew's Advent narrative, and it really helps to set up his whole gospel. So if you have your Bibles, find your way to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll look at this passage. Now, full disclosure, I am going to ruin your nativity sets at home. And sorry, not sorry. So it is what it is. We're just going to deal with it. And some of you are looking at me with hateful eyes. We want to go with the text, okay, and what it says. So we're going to make some correction. And I'll tell you more about that as we walk through. Our passage is verses 1 through 12. We'll just get a running start here looking at verses 1 and 2 this morning, right at the beginning of Matthew chapter 2. And again, this is the Word of God. Matthew writes this, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him.'" Now, again, this is familiar territory, but let's walk through the details, all right? We've already been introduced to Herod the Great. Well, here these wise men arrive. Now, these wise men are not kings. Now, these wise men are not kings. Do I need to say it a third time? They're not kings. We don't know if there were three. Stop singing that song. Anyway, it is what it is. So these wise men, they were priests slash astrologers slash government officials who advised the king. It's a complicated role, but in an ancient or Eastern culture, that's how it functioned. So these guys were supposed to be experts in the stars and reading signs, and then they would provide, they were kind of like the cabinet to the king of their nation, and they would give advice to the king. So they were very important government officials and quasi-priests. They had like a priestly role. They were very important men, but they weren't kings. They were either from southern Arabia or Persia, and we probably lean towards southern Arabia based on the spices that they bring, but we'll talk more about that in a minute. It's not terribly important where they came from. They came from far away. They certainly weren't Jewish. What's important is what they come to say in verse 2. They come to King Herod, and they say, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" So these guys had some apparent insight given by God that there had been this baby born who was the new king of the Jews. They didn't understand all the implications of the Messiah, but nonetheless. And they clarify, "For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." So again, their job was to, in whatever land they came from, to read the stars and to figure out what's going on. And whether it was by a natural phenomena that the Lord providentially caused them to interpret in such a way, there was a comet in the neighborhood a couple years before Jesus was born. There was a weird planetary alignment that happened in the neighborhood of that time frame. We don't know. I lean towards it was probably a supernatural element that they saw in the sky. But one way or another, they saw something in the stars that led them to believe that the Jewish king had been born. And so we don't know the details, so we can't fill in more of those blanks. We do know that God is sovereign over that, and God sends some Gentile priests slash wise men slash government officials thousands of miles with a whole huge entourage to come and to, well, pay homage is the way they would probably have said it. But this word is delightfully ambiguous at the end of verse 2. He says, "For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." And while they didn't probably understand that this Jesus who had been born as King of the Jews was also God in the flesh, Matthew has set us up to know that. And just like last week, we learned that Jesus is God with us so that he can save his people from their sins, right? Here these guys come and Matthew just says they came to worship him, right? I think Matthew intends more there for us to understand in that word. We could pause this morning after these first couple verses and just ask this question. Are we looking for a king? Are we looking for a king? These Gentiles, whether they were looking or not, God intervened and said, "A king has been born," and he put it on these guys' hearts and minds to go and to visit this king, to bring him gifts, etc. You know, this takes a bit of humility, I think, to seek out a king and to give him gifts and to basically submit to his authority, to bow before him. And again, these are highly influential guys, and so they weren't used to being low on the totem pole, but they knew when it came to kingship what it meant. So how about us? Are you ready for a king this morning? Someone to submit to? Someone to say, "Yes, I belong to your kingdom and I am under your authority"? You see, Matthew is setting his readers up to say, listen, yes, put your faith in Jesus the Messiah, but when you put your faith in Jesus the Messiah, that means something because Jesus is not just a savior, he's the king. And that has connotations of authority. Do we want someone to have claim over our land, over our money, over our career, over our time, over our family? We have to be careful here because a lot of times these good gifts have become idols. Some of us won't even let someone else drive our cars. So much we love our things. Some of us really struggle to surrender time. It's so valuable. Money the same way. Career goals. You know, recreational plans. It's our stuff. It's my stuff. We have to be really careful here. Do we want a king? Now these guys came and they had been convinced by the Lord they needed a king. So, and they show up to Jerusalem seeking the king. And no doubt they caused a stir. Watch verse 3. Here in Matthew chapter 2, when King Herod heard this, he was freaking out. Well, that's my translation. So when King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Why was Jerusalem disturbed? Because when Herod got disturbed, people died. So, you know, it was like when he was freaking out, there was a problem for everybody. Now, no doubt it was big news. This entourage comes to town. They're looking for the king. If the baby king has been born, where do they go to find him? They go to find him in the palace. They go to find him with the current administration. And so they show up and it's a buzz. Why are all these guys here with the entourage and the whole thing? What's going on? Well, the king has been born. And so there was a buzz about what had happened. And it wasn't necessarily a positive buzz, especially for Herod. Watch verse 4. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this was what was written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Herod recognizes something serious is going on. He gathers the experts in the Old Testament, so Jewish scribes, the de facto pastors of the day, the religious leaders. He gets them together and he says, where is the Messiah going to be born? And they remembered a passage from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2 in the Old Testament, where there's a birthplace of the Messiah is given. It says he'll be born in Bethlehem. And that passage, ironically, is about how the Jewish leadership refused to put their faith in God, so he was going to send a new ruler out of an unlikely place. Bethlehem was a very small village. It was on the backside of Jerusalem a little bit. It's not important. It's not significant. Not a high population. Not a big deal. And yet, David was from Bethlehem, so there's a messianic significance to that. And so here they say, well, yeah, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And as Matthew tells us, they quoted from Micah 5:2 and then also 2 Samuel 5:2 about him being a shepherd who will rule over his people, Israel. Now, here's the crazy thing. So Herod gathers all these religious leaders and tells them that the Messiah may have been born. Do you guys know where? They tell him where, the name of the town. And guess what they did after that? Nothing. There's no religious sub-team that's sent from the Sanhedrin to go and to seek out this potential Messiah in Bethlehem. There's no mass exodus of all these leaders saying, what, the Messiah may have been born? Let's go find out. They were too worried about protecting their own power and authority. And so not all rebellion against the king looks like this, where they're shaking their fists. Their rebellion against Jesus' kingship was very passive. It was just like, well, yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. What do you guys want to go for lunch? Right? I mean, it just had no impact. It was a spiritual complacency or laziness. They weren't interested in having a king. We could ask this morning, are we just fine without a king? Are we just fine without a king? Meaning we don't really want that or need it. We don't see the big deal. Again, Israel's leaders here, they have this disinterested complacency, and that's a spiritual problem. And a lot of times, unbelief isn't aggressive or vocal. It's just casual. It's quiet. Many today do the same thing that those leaders did so long ago. They've heard the message about Jesus, but they just don't do much with it. It's just not a big deal to them. I wonder, is your life marked by spiritual complacency? Are you failing by simply doing nothing? You might think, well, I'm not really doing any of the bad stuff. Okay, fair enough. You're not doing the big bad sins. But are you failing your king by just sitting there? By not following actively? Or is the idea of a king very troubling to you? You know, the spiritual laziness isn't the only faulty response to Jesus' kingship. And watch, we'll get a little bit more clarity about Herod the Great. Watch how he responds in verse 7. Matthew writes, then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. He's going to associate that time frame with the birth, the exact birth of the Messiah, and that's going to lead next week to the whole thing about having a certain children under 2 years old, having them executed to try to protect his authority. So he comes, he asks them back, when did this star appear? And then verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, watch this, go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him. Now listen, I know it's Sunday morning, but he didn't really mean that. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Herod calls the wise men in. He wants to know the details. He calls the scribes in. Where was he born? He calls the wise men in. When do you think he was born? And then he says, go find him. I'm sending you on a special mission for the government, right? Go find him. And when you find him, text me and I will come so that I can come and I can worship him with you or pay homage to him and bow before the new. Listen, that was so far from, and again, Herod the Great, we know all these details about him from other historical records. I mean, nobody's making this up. I mean, this is this guy who is killing his own family members to protect his kingship. And he says, oh yeah, I too want to come worship him. You know what he was doing? He was lying. He was being a full-blown hypocrite by saying, I want to worship Jesus, but then in reality, he wanted to kill Jesus. I want to come and pay homage to the new king. I don't want that king to have anything to do with me. And I wish I could tell you this is an ancient problem, but frankly, it's a very modern problem. We could ask this question this morning. Are we lying about our king? Are we lying about our king? Herod responds with deceitful jealousy here. He's so jealous of this power that he has, and he doesn't want to lose it. And so he's willing to say whatever to make these guys happy, to try to get them to reveal the location and whatever, so he can come and protect his own power and authority. It's really easy to say that you will worship Jesus. It's a lot harder to actually worship Jesus. And if Matthew is setting up his reader to say, listen, Jesus is the Messiah, put your faith in him. But man, if you put your faith in him, this is what it looks like. It's not this hypocrisy or this deceitful attitude where you're going to say one thing and then do another. If you're going to put your faith in Jesus, it's got to be the real deal. It's got to be manifested in the decisions that you make. And here's the remarkable thing. When you read the New Testament, it is not unclear what Jesus calls us to. It's not like a big mystery about what does he call me to in marriage or being a kid or going to school or going to work or he's abundantly clear on taxes, on political, on our attitudes toward the government. He says exactly what we should do and how we should think on that. And so there becomes a question, are you going to be a person who just says, oh yeah, I worship Jesus, but in reality you don't, nor do you have any interest in worshiping Jesus. You're just lying about it. The word is hypocrisy. Or are you going to be someone who says, I worship Jesus and I will worship Jesus in my decision making? And this is the point where maybe the Spirit of God would convict you this morning about areas that you know you're in rebellion against the Lord over. You don't want to share that authority. Herod's all talk at this point. And don't worry, he'll act, but he's going to act in exactly the wrong way. Now here's the crazy thing. There is competition for who's going to dictate the terms of your life, who's going to be in charge. There is competition for that. And frankly, many days we choose to serve ourselves as kings and queens rather than serving Jesus. It's a fair question to ask. Am I surrendering to Jesus' authority in the specifics of my life? Or am I being deceptive and just jealously guarding my own authority, not terribly interested in following Jesus in the details? Many people plot in their hearts to keep their throne all to themselves. That's all they want. Again, saying you worship Jesus and actually worshiping Jesus aren't the same thing. So those are some inadequate responses to Jesus' kingship. Let's get to the right response. Watch verse 9. All right. After hearing the king, they went on their way. And there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. Again, if you pause here, there are two primary natural explanations to this, which God may have used. Again, there was a comet around in the area a couple years before Jesus was born, and there was that bizarre planetary alignment that happened. This verse leads me to believe it probably was more likely a supernatural occurrence, because somehow this star reappeared and indicated to them a specific house in the small village of Bethlehem. So, you know, I think that's a supernatural thing that God actually broke the laws of nature. One way or another, God directed these Gentile wise men who worshiped in a false religion to come and to seek out this Jesus who had been born, and again, to worship him. And so, verse 9, they see the star again, it directs them to the right house, and so they go. Watch verse number 10. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Now, pause right here. Notice the contrast in the responses, right? You've got the religious leaders in Israel who are kind of, blah, whatever, I don't really care, right? Complacent, spiritually lazy, uninterested. You've got Herod who's distressed and frustrated. He's going to lie and manipulate and be very active and try to keep his control and grab onto his power and all of that. And yet here are these wise men, and as they're going, they see the star. They realize they're about to, you know, finally find the new king who's been born, and they're overwhelmed with joy because rejoicing over what God had done in directing them and leading them to this king was way more important than maintaining power and control and authority over their own lives. Now just think about that for a second. Often your desire to maintain control and not surrender to the Lord is actually robbing you of joy. They were too excited to be scared about losing authority. They were too passionate about this newborn king to try to act and defend themselves. They were just overwhelmed with joy that they had found the place. Let's keep going. Watch verse number 11. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Third time, did you notice that? We've had that verb, worship. Now, let's just pause in the middle of verse 11. First of all, they entered the house. This is the house that belonged to Joseph's family. Mary and Joseph came to stay with them. There was no room for them in the upper room or the guest room of the house. And so they either had to stay on the bottom level with the animals or just outside with the animals. And that would have been, unfortunate, but, it was family. So you did what you had to do. And then, of course, after people had been counted and the rest of the family had left, they would have moved into the house and stayed in the guest room. So they're in the family house there in Bethlehem. I know your nativity's falling apart right now. We also know, and we'll talk more about it next week, but we know that these wise men visited sometime between the time Jesus was born and his second birthday. So we don't know exactly when, but it is extremely unlikely that the wise men and the shepherds were there at the same time, okay? So I'm going to be inspecting your nativity scenes. And a true story, I'm just going to tell you this. True story. So we have a nativity scene back here set up. And in between services, someone came and took the wise men and moved them over onto the piano. And I just say this. In your own home, just move the wise men to another room. And people are like, well, why are the wise men in the bathroom? Well, they're on their way. You know, they're like, they heard about the birth and they're on their way, but they weren't there when the shepherds were there. All right, fix your nativity scenes. Okay, anyway. Let's pick it up again in verse 11. So they enter the house. They saw the child with Mary's mother, and falling to their knees, they did what everybody should do. They worshiped. They worshiped him. Matthew goes on, then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Often people focus on maybe particular symbolic significance of those gifts. I don't think there's so much to that. They're very expensive gifts, gold, obviously. Frankincense and myrrh were rare spices you had to get in southern Arabia or Persia. So those are extremely, rare and expensive. They would often be in the form of a spice or some other, tradable commodity. But the bottom line here is that they brought Jesus the most costly gifts they could find. We could translate it into modern language. You know, they brought him gold, Lexus, and Prada. I mean, whatever. Substitute your most expensive brands there, right? I mean, they brought him gifts that were fit for a king. Because he is king. Matthew tells us in verse 12, they didn't actually go back to Herod. After being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. You see, these wise men did what we all should do. They worshiped Jesus. And again, we know that they probably didn't get all the details of his mission to save, and they didn't understand he was God in the flesh. But Matthew, he wants us to understand they worshiped. They fell on their knees and bowed before him and admitted his authority. They gave him these costly gifts of devotion because he, in that moment, he was more important than their money. Or incidentally, their time. I mean, it took a long time for them to travel. You know, he was more important than the reputation. What would their own culture think about these Gentiles coming and paying homage to a Jewish king? It didn't matter. He was more important. And that is the heart of worship. King Jesus is worthy of costly worship. He's worthy for all of us to rejoice over his arrival, to humble ourselves before him and bow in respect and honor, and to give him the most costly gifts we can afford. You see, Christmas really is all about worship. And we just have to ask the question this morning, well, what about me? Am I responding the way these wise men responded? Am I worshiping? Am I rejoicing, bowing, giving? You know, Americans, it's so funny. We have a hard time bowing to anyone. Isn't that like the whole point of America? We don't bow to the king. Might be a bad habit spiritually. I wonder if we're fighting to protect our territory rather than fighting to submit to the king, fighting to worship. And so if we're going to worship Jesus with this costly worship, if we're going to do that, that means making changes. This is all set up by Matthew. He's introducing Jesus as the Messiah to the world. And the message is this Jesus, who was born king, he will reign in a very unusual way. He's going to perform miracles to validate his identity as God in the flesh and as the Messiah. And then he will go to the cross and die for our sins to rescue his people. And then he will demonstrate that, again, he is a God by rising from the dead, conquering sin and death. And the message that goes out is repent of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. Right at the outset of his gospel, Matthew says, this is what it looks like when you put your faith in Jesus. You don't fight his authority. You surrender to his authority. You exalt him as king, not just the king of the Jews, the king of the Gentiles. It's so great right here at the beginning of his gospel. Matthew just kicks the door open and says, hey, this king is for everybody. He's for you and for me. And I wonder how you're doing in the specifics this morning. Are you aware of areas in your life that you know are not in line with what God calls you to? Your money, your marriage, schoolwork, your vocation, way you spend your Friday nights, whatever it is. Do you know there are areas where you need to change to live by faith and submit to the King? I mean, we all like Christmas songs, but when it comes to costly worship and giving what we value most, which oftentimes isn't even something material, it's like time or energy or whatever, we're like, oh, someone else can do that. Well, Jesus isn't meant to be worshipped by the someone else's. He's meant to be worshipped by you. I wonder, do you give Jesus what costs the most to you? He's worthy of costly worship. I love the Magi because they were big spenders. They had a big entourage, right? They brought these very expensive gifts. They traveled months to get there, right? They did that. Many of you know in our family, I'm the spender. Lindsay saves money so that I can spend it. That's our agreement. That's how it works. If you ever want stuff from us, I'm the one to ask. Anyway, these guys, they left whatever they were doing. They traveled thousands of miles with these costly gifts to worship. I think Matthew's asking the question, what about you? What about me? I would encourage you this morning to spend lavishly this Christmas. Not on presents for yourself or your family. No. Spend lavishly on worship. Consider, what is it that you need to change to surrender to Jesus? What is it that you need to change in bowing and acknowledging his authority? Be specific. I need to change this, what I'm doing with this. I need to change how I'm approaching that. I need to change how I talk in these situations, right? Be specific. Ask for help. Pray about it as a family. But let's do one thing. If we're going to worship Jesus this Christmas, let's worship Jesus. Let's exalt him as the King over all kings and the Lord over all lords. And as we do so, let's remember that he's the only one worthy of that level of worship. That's exactly what Matthew wants us to learn. King Jesus is worthy of costly worship. So let's worship him. Would you pray with me? Lord, we pause this morning. We thank you for this wonderful picture of what the gospel does to us. This picture of faith in Jesus as the Messiah resulting in genuine worship. Lord, we see the inadequate responses of the leaders at that time. We see the inadequate response of Herod the Great. Lord, if we're honest this morning, we could look at our own hearts and see inadequate responses in us. And yet, we also see joy over the arrival of Jesus. We see worship, genuine, true worship of you. We see the costly giving of gifts and adoration of you. And so, King Jesus, we ask this morning that you would make us those kinds of people, the kinds of people who, because of faith in you, we rejoice. And Lord, may we repent of trying to protect control of our own lives. And Lord, help us to see areas where we're boxing you out and we are refusing to give you authority. Lord, it's your authority. We belong to you. Our money belongs to you. Our time belongs to you. Our schoolwork, our jobs, Lord, our family, our homes, everything belongs to you. So Lord, help us to live like it, to put you first, to honor you above all else. We need help in that, we confess. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you would help us to know specific areas where we need to make these changes. Lord, in all of this, we rejoice at your work in saving sinners. That Jesus came not simply to reign, but to die on our behalf. And as he rose from the dead, he offers to anyone who would believe, Jew or Gentile, no matter who we are or where we're from, there's this offer that if we will put our faith in him, we can be forgiven of our sins. Lord, we thank you for that wonderful truth. And we praise you that you are the King. And we pray these things in your name. Amen.